And all God's people said, amen to that. Let's take our Bibles and return to Hebrews. For those of you who are visiting today for the baptism, welcome. We're glad to have you. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and so today is a good Sunday for you to be here because we're just going to do an overview of the book today to finish our series. And we need to do an overview of the book because sometimes you miss the forest for the trees. We've been winding down this narrow path in Hebrews, studying it out verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And the problem is you miss sometimes the panoramic view, the magnificence. And so today we want to just step back and look at the whole book and see the magnificence of Jesus. Because that's really what the book shows us. It shows us the superiority of Christ, that Christ is all we need, that he is sufficient to completely save. So there's a verse in Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 28:13. It says this, "But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line." Now, I'm pulling that out of the context a little bit because that's in a negative context. God's going to judge Israel according to his word, precept upon precept, line upon line. But what we're going to do today is kind of the same thing except in the positive. We're going to build precept on precept through the book of Hebrews because it's a logical argument. And sometimes you don't see that logical argument as you go through. Hebrews is one of those books, and Romans is another, that you could actually get rid of the chapter headings and you might be better off. Because it just flows in one voice, building precept upon precept. So that's what we're going to do this morning, Lord willing. So before we unpack the book, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the inspired word of God that changes lives. We thank you that this is the catalyst through whom the Holy Spirit works to convince and convict us of sin, but also that we could see Jesus. We thank you for the hope of the book. We thank you, O God, indeed for the history of man, but also, dear Lord, for the revelation of redemption. And so as we think on these things, and as we look towards the end of our service and a baptism where we are proclaiming Jesus as Lord, we ask, O God, indeed, that you'd bless us in the book today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first precept and the foundational precept of the book is that Christ is superior. And the author takes us through this, the first few chapters, proving that to us, that Christ is superior to others whom we might give deference to. So beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, and I love how Hebrews starts because Hebrews starts with God. Perfect place to start. And he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, the prophets then were important men. They were men chosen of God through whom God gave his message. Some spoke the word of God. Some wrote the word of God. But they took that message specifically to Israel. And even before Israel exists, God had his prophets. So these were very important men, godly men. But yet, look at verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. So automatically we understand that his son is superior to the prophets, not equal, superior to, because, notice, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So when we see the very Son of God, we see that Jesus, of course, is a prophet in the sense that he gave God's message, he proclaimed God's truth, but he was greater than that because he was actually God incarnate, the very Son of God. That person of Christ, who he is heir of all things as a son, and also through whom also he made the world, he is the creator God. He is all these things. Therefore, he is superior to the prophets. He's also superior to the angels. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Notice, who, meaning Jesus, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now we remember, back in our study, that the Hebrew people were very much enamored with angels, these heavenly messengers. So the prophets, we have earthly messengers. The angels, we have heavenly messengers. And every now and then an angel would appear. And of course, we connect the appearance of the angels to the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. But we have other appearances of angels, and they were very much enamored with angels. And he's telling you, listen, the angels are simply God's messengers, God's servants. Jesus is superior because look at what he tells us in verse 3. Jesus is the very express image of God. So when you saw Jesus, you saw God in human form. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, not just the creator God, but the sustainer God. It doesn't all hold together on its own. It's the very power of God. He is the sustainer God. And notice, when he had by himself, and no one else, when he had by himself purged our sins, He had died on that cross, ascended into heaven, and now he is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because it's a finished work. No angel could do that. No angel could make intercession for you. No angel could purge your sin. No angel certainly was expressed the image of God. He then, much better than the angels, superior to the angels. So the point is, don't be enamored with the angels. Be enamored with the Son. Be enamored with the Son of God and with him alone. And if we go just a little bit farther, chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So God became a man, lowered himself, became lower than the angels, gave up certain of his heavenly divine attributes, and suffered for the suffering of death. And then when you could insert a now there, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. But keep going to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so here we see Jesus who lowered himself, and yet he is still greater than the angels because he is the captain. And the captain of the salvation is the one who has the preeminence. He is the one who leads us home. He is the one that takes us to heaven. He is the one that provides the way. And so he's far superior to the angels, even though God became a man. He's also superior to Moses. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, I love that. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you've received him as Savior, you're part of the Holy Brethren. Therefore, holy brethren, you are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, he's saying, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And that word confession is important. We confess Christ as not just Savior, but Lord. We surrender our will to his. We proclaim Jesus, Lord and Master. And so, he is the confession of our faith. And we hold fast to that confession. Notice verse 2. Who is faithful to him who appointed him. And Moses also was faithful in all his house. And so he compares Christ and Moses here. And we see Jesus as the very Son of God. And Moses the servant. And so he says, when you go to someone's household, who has the preeminence? The son who is the heir or the servant? Well, the son, of course. The son's going to inherit everything. If you look at a house, who has the preeminence? The man who built the house or the man who sweeps the house? It's the man who built the house. And that's the point. Moses was but a servant of God. Moses was just a tool in the master's hand. Jesus is the master. Christ is that master. And so he is superior to Moses. And the point then is we need to get our eyes off of the servants and onto the Savior. Sometimes we get distracted by people. Sometimes we get distracted by great preachers and lousy pastors. Those two things distract us. And we get our eyes so focused on people that we forget why we're here. We're here to follow Jesus. We're not here to follow people. Now, certainly, we love the fact that God has given us people to build up the body, but let's not put them in a place they shouldn't be. We indeed want people to be enamored with Christ and Christ alone. So we get now to chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12, notice it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelieving in departing from the living God. This verse strikes us, and I just need to say this. I just need to say this. I think there are people right here, right now, in this body, who are right on the edge, who are right on the edge of falling off. Oh, dear brothers, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I've been a pastor 42 years. I don't think there's anything I haven't seen. And when we see people pushing the body away, when we see people putting up walls, when we see people unwilling to let people speak truth to their life, we see rebellion. Notice he says, but exhort one another daily. That's what we're here to do as a body of believers. We're here to speak truth into each other's life. But exhort one another daily. Why it's called today. Notice, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the problem. We don't want to come face to face with what's wrong with us. Sin. And so we shake our fist at God. Be careful. Be very careful. Because the result is never good. You can't shake your fist at God and walk away. It never works. And so he tells us, for we have become partakers of Christ. If you are truly a partaker of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, what I say, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion. And he's talking about Kadesh Barnea, when the people rebelled against God and they shook their fist at God. Notice verse 16, he says, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They were following Moses, but they wouldn't follow him into the promised land. The spies came back, they believed the spies' report. They were looking at Moses instead of looking to the God who parted the Red Sea not long before. And now here they are afraid of a few giants in the land. And so they hardened their heart and they shook their fist at God and they wandered in the wilderness. You can't get away from the truth of Scripture that when we rebel against God, it's a wilderness experience. It's not the abundant life. It's not the life God has intended for you. And so we come back to the warning. Be very careful. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Oh, how important it is that we take that serious. That we hold that confession of our faith, no matter what may be going on in our life, and seek to follow Jesus. Not people, not anything else. Christ alone. How important that is. Because Christ is superior to all else. And it's Christ who we will answer to. That brings us then to precept number two, though. Because he is superior, he is our great high priest. Now we saw that, and that was introduced to us in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So consider Christ our high priest. Now we go to chapter 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, so we understand God became a man. He lived among us. He did miracles. He proclaimed God's word. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was arrested one night, and they hauled him to Calvary, and they nailed him there to a cross, and they raised him up, and darkness came. And they placed him in a tomb, and he rose from the dead. And then he ascended up on high. Hallelujah. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the very Son of God, who died on that cross for you, who shed his blood that you might live, hold fast your confession. Don't throw it away. Don't give up. Don't walk away. Love Jesus. Hold fast that confession of faith. And then he tells us this in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Remember, God became a man. He had a complete human experience from birth to death. Understands everything we're going through. And was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He tells us in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, how important this is. Because now we have direct access, because Jesus is there. And so we can come to him in prayer. But more than that, one day, if the Lord tarries and we pass away from this life, one day we're going to enter the throne room of God. Not in fear, not in terror. We're going to be happy. We're home. Hallelujah. We have arrived and our Redeemer is there. Because we're in Christ. Because he is our high priest and he is there. That brings us now to chapter 5 and verse 5. And it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself. He did not choose to be our high priest. It was assigned to him by the Father. And so, but it was he who said, you are my son, today have I begotten you, in the sense that God became a man. That's what the Christmas story is all about. Verse 6, as he also said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When we studied that out, we understood that that meant that Christ has an eternal priesthood. Temporary priesthood. Oop, there I am. Not a temporary priesthood, an eternal priesthood. That's what the order of Melchizedek is. Unlike the order of Aaron, where the priest would live and then die, Christ is an eternal priest. And what we learn from that is then we need no other priest. We need no other mediator between man and God except the man Christ Jesus. He is all we need. because he is sufficient and he is superior. And so because he's superior, he is our great high priest. And precept number three is because he is our priest, he offers to us a better covenant. Of course, that's the new covenant. We come to that concept in chapter 7, verse 22. If you have your Bibles, turn there, chapter 7, verse 22. It tells us this: by so much more, Jesus has become the surety or the guarantor of a better covenant. Better than the old covenant. Greater than the old covenant. Verse 23, also, there were many priests, and those were after the Aaronic priesthood, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now notice verse 25, therefore, because that priesthood is unchangeable, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them. And so he offers to us a better covenant that is eternal, because he is the one who makes intercession for us, and he's able to save through the uttermost. So the old covenant, we saw continual sacrifices. Remember, the sacrifices was man agreeing with God that they were sinners, that the wages of sin is death. But they were over and over and over and over again. It was every day and continual sacrifice. But in Christ, we see one sacrifice for all time. For all men, Christ died. This way, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that brings us then to chapter 8 and verse 13. In 8:13, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete is growing old, ready to vanish away. So he's talking about the old covenant here is now obsolete. It's ready to vanish away. But we want to be careful here. While the function of the old covenant has become obsolete, the purpose hasn't. Certainly once Christ came, all of those sacrifices pointed to Christ. If you study the sacrifices, all of them pointed to Christ. If you study the feasts, all of them pointed to Christ. Everything under the old covenant pointed to Christ, and now it's fulfilled in him. But the purpose of that old covenant and the purpose of the law was to show the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. We don't want to throw that out. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So while we're not under the old covenant, it's still very relevant. We don't want to throw this the first two-thirds of the Bible away simply because it's old covenant, or ignore it because it shows us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And the foundation of that is the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are as irrelevant today as the day God gave them, because this is the fundamentally what God expects, how God expects civilized men to live. And so he's given us the Ten Commandments and built upon that. And so why has become obsolete? Because the new covenant fulfills it all. The blood, that blood of Christ was shed. Certainly that purpose doesn't change. That purpose is to show us who God is, his standard for living, and what he expects. So here, we under the old covenant, we understood God dwelt among them. Under the new covenant, God dwells in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. He offers us a much better covenant. That leads us to precept number four. We have a better covenant because Christ is a better sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he's appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as is appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So we see here this picture of Christ. He arose from the dead. He is in heaven, and he is coming again. And that's what verse 28 tells us. And so as Christ died and arose, died once and arose, and he is coming again to those who are eagerly waiting for him, he has completely satisfied the justice of a holy God in that he has borne our sins. And so if we go a little farther, chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Now, I love that he uses the word sanctified here, not just saved. You're not just saved. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you've entered into that new covenant with him. You've surrendered your will to him. He is indeed Savior and Lord. He is your master. You're following Jesus. But you're not just saved. You're sanctified. It's not just what you've been saved from, it's what you've been saved to. God has saved you to something bigger than yourself. God has saved you to something greater than yourself. He saved you to his own glory. And so we are sanctified by the blood of Christ. And this certainly because of the better sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That leads us then to verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And you're saying, Pastor Jim, I don't feel very perfect. I'm there with you. But what we have is a perfect salvation in imperfect vessels. He indeed has given us a perfect salvation that is forever, is not temporary, and we are in Christ sanctified and set apart. That leads us now to verse 23, and here's where the application is. Because that is true, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Again, we come back to that word confession, that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Hold on to that. Don't let go of that. Don't walk away from that. Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. We may not be faithful, but Jesus is faithful. And his faithfulness to us is so important. And so here we see this faithfulness of God. And he goes on to say, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So he tells us three things here. Hold fast to your confession of faith. Hold fast to Jesus. And then let's consider each other. Let's encourage each other. Let's admonish each other. Let us hold each other accountable and be held accountable. This is body function. Let the body work the way God ordained it to. And then not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Keep on keeping on. Enter into corporate worship. Meeting together in order to glorify Jesus. Because we're greater as a whole than we are as individuals. And so the point is, keep going. Don't falter. Because we have this sacrifice of Christ and we have the better covenant. That brings us to the last precept, and that's number 5. Because we have a better sacrifice, faith is the key. So as we come through the book, it's leading us to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is all about faith. Faith is the key to salvation, and faith is the key to Christian living. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So here we have a definition of faith, that we come to God by faith. Verse 2 says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Do you believe Hebrews 11:3? Do you believe it? Some of you do. It tells us here that we believe God is the author of life. That is not what our culture believes. So, do we believe it? Do we really believe it? We just read through it in Sunday school this morning. We just read through the whole account, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made man in his image. Everything after its kind. And so here it tells us, by faith, we believe it. We weren't there. None of us were there. It's unprovable. But we believe it because God said it. For by faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so I often say, if you can't accept Genesis 1:1, how can you possibly accept John 3:16? How can you possibly accept by faith John 3:16 if you can't accept Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if that's true, then we are accountable to Almighty God. He goes on to say this in verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, to please God. It's impossible. It's not about our works. It's not about our righteousness. It's not about our religiosity. It's about faith. It's about believing God. It's about surrendering our lives. And if we believe God, then we're going to obey him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, first of all, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what's implied there is by faith. And when we seek him, that means we're willing to follow him. We're seeking the will of God. We're seeking to follow Jesus. We're seeking his glory. That's what we're seeking. And so here we see that faith is the key to salvation, and it's also the key to Christian living. That brings us then to chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, therefore, We also, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that's all the people in Hebrews 11 who walk by faith. And you can read through it. Wonderful testimonies of people who walk by faith. They're all old covenant believers. Every one of them. They were all people under the old covenant. But they believed what God had said of a promised deliverer who would come. And so they, by faith, followed. They walked by faith, not serving themselves, not worried about their own life. They, by faith, followed. And so he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let me ask you this morning. What has you tangled up? What has you tangled up? Have you ever seen a bird caught up in fish line? Oh, it's nasty. They are just, they can't fly. They're just all snarled up. And I see that same picture here. All of the stuff of life that entangles us. All of the idols in our life. All of the doubts. All of the sin. Those are the things that keep us from really flying. The things that keep us from really following. He says, lay those aside. Get rid of the weight. Get rid of the sin. All the things that are keep you from running the race, and run with endurance that race that's set before you. How? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, not looking at people, not looking at angels, not looking at churches, Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher, he's the beginner and the ender of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to run this race, you have to crucify self. You have to crucify self. And when we crucify self, Jesus lives in us. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't be weary. Don't be discouraged. Keep running. Don't stop. Run well. And that then brings us to the benediction where we left off last week. And we'll close with this thought. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Here's how the book ends. But once we understand the precepts he's brought us to this place, it makes this benediction come alive. Sometimes benedictions are just benedictions, but when we understand that it's all about Christ, that he is our great high priest, offers to us this better covenant. Verse 20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, and we love that. Today we're going to have a baptism. And everyone who is baptized is proclaiming, I'm a follower of Jesus. And because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am in him, crucified to that old life. And so we're going to plunge him right under the water. And we're going to bring him up, just as Jesus died and rose. So we are in Christ, dead to an old life, risen to new life. We see that here. Who brought Jesus from the dead. He's that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what it cost. Notice verse 21. Make you complete then in every good work to do what? His will, not yours. Complete to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. We're going to let our candidates go out now. We're going to have the worship team come. We're going to close with blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And then we're going to celebrate and worship in the waters of baptism.